Scripture reading, 1 John 5, verses 5 to 17. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue your presence. Lord, there's a host of dispositions among us today. But you are the same. You are God. I pray that you would show yourself to us. Lord, indeed, at this time, the proclamation of your word, our hearts ought to be moved in the greatest of ways. Father, many, including myself, Lord, we need you to open our eyes. Lord, we sang that we will wait for you in the beauty of your holiness. Lord, oftentimes we wait for our circumstances to simply change. Lord, how we need to wait to simply see your glory. I pray that you would enable our pastor. Lord, free him of distractions in his mind, weights that have entangled him through this week. Lord, free him and empower him by your Spirit. Let us hear you in your Spirit, that we might be changed. Lord, I know this people, they come to hear you. They eagerly anticipate your truth. Lord, we come because we know that you speak through your word. So help us. And bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death.
Oh, Lord God, I pray the same thing as Andrew. Just what he was saying about all the varied dispositions who are here, and yet one God, the same nature, is the you, Lord, are the solution to every kind of problem. And you are the goal and the focus of every disposition, Lord. The people who are here who are distracted with some kind of crisis, the solution is you, your presence. people who are sick, the solution is you. The people who are confused and at a loss to know what to do, the solution is you and your word. The people who are full of joy and have been blessed and are overflowing with delight, Lord, need to seek hard after you to express that joy as joy in you. Lord, you are the solution to everything. That you, no matter what we need, no matter where we're coming from, where we're going, what we're doing, who we are, your character is so massive and so comprehensive that it is the solution to everything. It is the goal of everything. Lord, we rejoice in that. We thank you that we serve a God who is not sometimes what we need and other times not what we need. Lord, this passage seems like one that might be useful in certain circumstances to certain people and might not be quite what the doctor ordered for other circumstances. It kind of seems like that from a human standpoint, but we know it's your eternal word. And I pray, Lord, that today, as I endeavor to proclaim this passage accurately, that you and your Spirit would apply it to the various hearts so that no matter what the situation anybody's in this morning, this passage would speak to them your truth and give them life. Lord, it's also a passage that is new to us, I think. In many cases, it will probably be a principle that many just weren't really either aware of or hadn't thought much about, and yet it's crucial. It's so important. It's a life and death. You talk about death in here, and you talk about life in here. Lord, that's serious. And I fear that we haven't taken this passage as seriously as we ought. And so I ask that you would move through here with your Holy Spirit this morning to press this passage into our souls, that we might be moved and gripped by it and changed by it, that we would be a church that obeys this passage. We pray this in your holy and wondrous name. Amen. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to 1 John 5. Please turn there. We've been going verse by verse through this book. And John is now kind of coming in for a landing. We're getting towards the end of this book. This passage of Scripture is probably the most theologically difficult in the whole book. You read this, and of course the first question is, what on earth is the sin ending in death? And how do you know for sure if somebody has committed it so that you know not to pray for that person? And why is it necessary to pray for God to give life to somebody who hasn't committed the sin unto death? If he's a brother, why would we have to pray for him to have eternal life if he already has it? There's some very difficult questions that arise from this passage. However, even with the presence of all those difficulties and questions, the main point of this passage, I believe, is crystal clear. It's missed very often because we work so hard to try and answer those hard questions. But no matter where you come down on all those questions I just mentioned, surely we can agree that the main point of this passage is very clear. The main point is, we know for sure that God will listen to our prayers. That's what John's getting at. That's what we need to fix our attention on. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not end in death, he should pray and God will give him life. He'll answer the prayer. So God will hear us. That's the point. Do you agree that that's not hard to see? That's clear, right, in this text? So let's not allow ourselves to get so distracted with the difficulties that we miss that. We know that He will hear us. This whole section from verse 13 all the way to the end of the book is all about things that we know for sure. If you just underline the word know in your Bible each time you see it in that section, you'll see what I mean. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 15, if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, then we know that we have what we asked from Him. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. So John is closing out this book by reminding us of a list of things that we know for sure. We live in uncertain times, right? And there isn't much out there that you can really be sure of. You don't know what's going to happen with our economy. You don't know what's going to happen with your retirement. You don't know what your future of your marriage is going to be. You don't know for sure how long your job is going to last or your health is going to last. You don't know what's going to happen to your kids. You don't know if you're going to end up in a nursing home someday and when that day might be. You don't know when you are going to die or how you're going to die. You don't know much of anything for sure. You don't even know who's going to win the Super Bowl. Although some of you think you do, you don't. You don't even know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. Me up here preaching, there's really no telling. We live our whole lives in uncertainty. We don't know. You don't even know 1 minute into the future. You don't know hardly anything for sure. But in the closing verses of the Epistle of 1 John, he gives us a whole list of things that we can know with absolute certainty. Ours is the age of postmodernism. We live in a culture which is marked by a hostility against the very idea of knowing anything for sure, especially if it's about God or morality. And evangelical teachers are even falling into that and embracing what they call the hermeneutic of humility, where they say, you've got to be humble. We've got to admit we don't know for sure what the Bible means, what anything means in the Bible. And against the drone of the world pushing everyone toward perpetual doubt about everything, the voice of God rings out in 1 John, we know, we know, we know, we know. There are some things we do know. And there's six of them here that John says we know for sure. And one of them is that God listens to your prayers. And there are a whole lot of things that God is content for you not to know. Think of how much God is content to leave you not knowing. Almost everything, right? But of all the uncertainties, most of the facts in the universe you actually don't know. But of all the things you don't know, all the uncertainties you mentioned, it's just fine for you to not know all that. But one thing God does want you to know is this, that He hears your prayers. He wants to make sure you know that. And when the Bible says that God listens to your prayers, it doesn't just mean He knows that He's aware that there's a sound coming out of your mouth. It means that He's giving them a favorable hearing, listening in that sense. You know, when you talk to somebody, a person, and that person doesn't receive what you said, and you tell someone else about the conversation, you say, "Yeah, I tried to tell him, but he just wouldn't listen." You know what you mean when you say that? You listen in that sense. When we say that, we don't mean the guy stuck his fingers in his ears and he couldn't hear any sound. What we mean is that he didn't give you a favorable hearing. He didn't allow his heart to be swayed or influenced by what you were saying. When God says that He will listen to your prayers, that's the kind of listening that He's talking about. That He will listen with interest and willingness to respond favorably. That's one of the rare certainties that we have in life. That's one of the things we know for sure, is that God will do that. And that's the point of this passage. It's not a big deal to me whether you agree with my take on these difficult questions and what the sin ending and death is and all that. What is a big deal to me is that you walk out of here today at the end with joy over the fact that you know for sure that God listens to your prayers. And if that doesn't bring you any special joy or delight, it may be that you are failing to realize what an incredible thing it is that God Almighty would listen to a human being. You know, there are a lot of folks who just assume God listens to everybody. He listens to every prayer. That just as a matter of course, and He sort of has a responsibility to do that. And so for them, if you think that way, then it's really not going to be any big deal that He's going to listen to your prayer. If He listens to everybody's prayer, so what if He listens to your prayer? But God does not listen to everyone's prayers. He does not listen to the majority of people, He does not listen to their prayers. Most people's prayers do not receive a favorable hearing in heaven. Proverbs 28:9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, his prayers are detestable to God. He not only doesn't listen, he hates them. When a person is in a place where he, in his life, where he's not really listening to God's word, God is not listening. He turns a deaf ear to that person's prayers. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is detestable to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. God does not listen to the prayers of the unbelievers. If we arrogantly think that God has some sort of duty to listen to just any and every prayer that's offered by anyone, then we're not going to appreciate the fact that He promises to listen to our prayers. But when you understand that the Lord does not listen to most prayers, He only listens to the prayers of a teeny tiny percentage of the people on this planet, only a tiny fraction of the human beings that exist, their prayers are heard in heaven. When you realize that, then that will cause great joy in your heart when you realize that you are in that tiny little fraction of people. Now, when you write about prayer, there's a whole lot of angles that you could take. You could focus on how to pray, or what to say in your prayers, or why should you pray, or what is the role of faith in prayer, or you could talk about how to get your prayers answered, or what the will of God is in prayer, or any of those kinds of things. But for John, when he talks about prayer, the main significance that he focuses on when he writes about prayer is the privileged relationship with God that prayer is based upon. What's most amazing about prayer for John is the fact that it shows you to be highly favored in God's sight when He listens to your prayer. Just the fact that you can come to God in prayer and have Him listen shows you to be one of His rare favored inner circle. That's the way John writes in the Epistle of John. That's the way he wrote in the Gospel too. In fact, the main significance of prayer in the Gospel of John was to show Jesus' unique access to God. In John 11:42, Jesus pointed to the fact that the Father always heard His prayers. And Jesus pointed to that as evidence that He had special favored status before God, the Father, as His unique Son. And the uniqueness of the way the Father listened to Jesus' prayers demonstrated the uniqueness of that relationship, and the same is true for us. So for John, whether God gives you an answer to your prayer, or gives you the things that you're actually asking for, is really secondary. What's primary is the fact that God is listening to you favorably. You know, if your friend came to you and said, "Hey, guess what? I called George W. Bush the other day and asked him if I could stay for a weekend at his ranch, and he said, yeah, so I'm heading over there." If somebody came to you and said that, your friend said that, you probably wouldn't respond by saying, "Wow, you're staying at a ranch?" Right? That's kind of secondary. You would say, "Whoa, you have that kind of a relationship with the former president of the United States where you can just call him on the phone and ask favors like that? And he grants them?" Getting to stay at a nice ranch for a weekend is secondary, right? You know those MasterCard commercials, those priceless commercials, where they list through a whole bunch of things and they say this and this is the cost and this thing and this is the cost, and then they get to the end, the main thing, and they say, "That thing, priceless." John made one of those commercials about prayer. He'd list all these things, and then at the end he'd say, "Being listened to favorably by Almighty God? Priceless." So John says we get what we ask for in prayer. God always listens to us favorably. Does that mean that God will never say no to our prayers? No, we talked about that back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, which is another one of those blank check kind of passages that seem like it says God always says yes to all our prayers. And so when I preached on that passage, I talked at length about how to harmonize those blank check passages with other passages that put conditions on prayer. So you'll get your prayer answered if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do that. And you can harmonize those. We talked about that at length. I can't repeat all that. If you want to get the sermon on chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, you can do that. for now, I'll just say this. It's not John's purpose here to overturn what the rest of Scripture says about prayer as far as the requirements. There are some requirements. There are some conditions for getting your prayers answered. If you want your prayers to be answered, number one, you have to pray in Jesus' name, John 14:13. If you feel that you deserve what you're asking for based on your merit, you're praying in your own name. You're not praying in Jesus' name. You need to pray with persistence, Luke 18, with faith, John 1, and with wholehearted seeking, Jeremiah 28. You need to be remaining in Christ, walking in fellowship, regular fellowship and personal interaction with Christ if you want your prayers answered. That's John 15:7. You must pray with an unselfish motive. If you pray for anything that is the motive isn't the advancing of the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ, then that's selfish prayer. Don't expect God to answer that prayer, James 4:3. And you must pray with boldness and confidence, 1 John 3:21. You must pray with righteousness, James 5:16, and many other passages. And especially love, Proverbs 21:13. So all these requirements for answered prayer, John isn't negating any of that here. He's not saying that God is just some kind of vending machine who has to spit out, cough up whatever you ask for just because you demanded it. That's that kind of word of faith, health, wealth message that you hear sometimes on TV. That's not the biblical model for prayer. Prayer is still prayer, and God is still God, and it's still possible that you could ask for something and not get it just because you didn't pray fervently enough, or you didn't have proper boldness, or you didn't have righteousness in your life, or whatever. So John's point here is that not that you get everything you demand, but that generally speaking, as Christians, we are in a special relationship with God that gives us immediate access to His favorable ear. That's his point. And that is something worth rejoicing over. When you see the conditions in Scripture for answered prayer, don't look at those as like an escape route for God to have an excuse not to answer your prayer. You know, oh, I have this promise to answer, but God has this sort of out that He can revert to not answer my prayer. That's not it. It's just the opposite of that. God is not looking for excuses to say no to your prayers. God is looking for excuses to say yes to your prayers. Scripture paints a picture in which God is eager to answer our prayers. He loves doing it. You know, you got stuff you like doing, right? You got activities that if you have a Friday night that's free, or whatever, you want to go out and do that, and you enjoy doing that. God does too. God especially enjoys answering the prayers of His saints. He likes that. It delights Him. He's eager to do it because it brings Him glory. Isaiah 30:18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. He's on the edge of His seat, eager, looking for excuses to say yes to your prayers. He's like a parent who, you know, if you imagine having a kid, you go out and you buy some great, wonderful, expensive gift for your kid, then you know your kid is just absolutely going to love it. And so you rush right home, you want to give it to him right away, immediately, but as soon as you get home, your kid does something that requires some severe discipline. And so you're all disappointed. Oh, man, I can't give it to him now. I don't want to reinforce that bad behavior. Well, maybe I'll give it to him tomorrow. Maybe I'll have a chance. And you're all excited the next day, Next day, your kid runs away from home. He's gone for several days. And so you have to wait a little longer, and you just can't wait. And finally, he comes home, and you recognize, you finally get a moment when the kid's not doing anything bad, so you can give him this gift, and you quick give it to him before he does something bad, because you want to have an opportunity. That's the way God is with our prayers. He's eager to answer. Unless we're doing something that would make it wrong for Him to give us an answer to our prayer, He can't wait to answer yes. He's like a sprinter in the starting blocks who's just waiting for that gun. And as soon as your prayer goes off, your prayers, the prayers of the saints, cause God to explode into action on behalf of His saints. That's the way He responds. He loves to do that because the finish line of this sprint is His own glory. And that's what energizes Him. Notice the last two words in verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked from Him. Now, in the Greek, that gets real repetitive in there, and some scholars wonder why he repeats himself. And one scholar mentioned the only thing that keeps this from being a total redundancy is those words, from Him. That's the focus. When you pray and you get the thing that you ask for, the point that John, I think, is making here is that when that happens, you can know for sure, this thing that you can know for sure is not that you got what you asked for. The thing you know for sure is the thing that you got from Him. From Him! It's a gift from Him. And that's crucial because you understand that. You know, if you just have this attitude that it probably would have happened anyway, and so you don't think of it as having come from Him, then that destroys the whole point. Dear God, please keep me safe on this trip. Give me safe, grant me some safe travels and all that. And then you arrive safely, and it doesn't occur to you to thank God. It doesn't occur. You're not bubbling over with joy or gratitude or thanksgiving for having received this gift from God and answered your prayer, because deep down you really think that you probably would have gotten there safe anyway. It would have happened that way anyway, whether you prayed or not. And so the prayer didn't really do anything. Might have added a little bit of insurance at the margin, you know, just in case. But the most part, you just don't have a sense that the safe trip was any kind of product of your prayer. It's not God responding to a prayer. And so it doesn't cause the joy and thanksgiving. How can you know for sure if God would have done it anyway if you hadn't prayed? If you ask God, God, please do this, and it happens, how do you know for sure it wouldn't have happened anyway? How do you know if it's an answer to your prayer? You can't, but it doesn't matter. What matters is when you ask God for something and it happens, that is something you are receiving from God as a gift of love. It doesn't matter if you would have done it anyway. What matters is if you asked Him for something, He listened and was agreeable to what you asked for. That's what matters. The point that John is making is that when you get what you pray for, you can know for sure that it came from God. Right? You know, if one of my kids asked me for a certain gift for Christmas, something they really, really want, and I get it for him, does it really matter if I was going to get it for him anyway? No. They're just as happy either way that I gave them this thing. What matters is I gave it and it came from me. If the thing that you prayed for would have happened anyway, even then, it would have been a gift from God to you, right? So God is eager to answer our prayers, and especially the kind of prayers that John's speaking about here, the prayers of intercession. Now let's talk about that. Just generally, we talk about prayers. That's verses 15 and 16, or verse 15. But now let's look at verse 16, prayers of intercession. Intercession is just when you pray for someone else. That's intercession. You're interceding for that person. You're intervening in what's going on with that person. That's when you step into that gap between God and someone else to speak to God on that person's behalf, that's intercession. Intercession is what happens when you combine prayer with love, right? I mean, if you talk to God about what's on your heart, if that's prayer, talking to God about what's on your heart, and you love someone, what are you going to be talking to God about? That person, right? That's intercession. Prayer plus love equals intercession because you're going to pray for the ones you love. If there's no intercessory prayer in your prayer life, if you're not praying much for other people, it means one of two things. Either you don't have love in your heart or you don't believe in the power of prayer. And that's especially true when there are life and death issues at stake, right? I mean, when it's really a big deal. If you don't pray for someone who's facing death, someone you love, you know, someone who's really close to you, who's facing death. Now, that's a cold heart, right? That's a cold heart. Can't even pray for someone then. I mean, if somebody catches a cold and they say, can you pray for me? I got this cold. And you forget to pray for them. That's one thing. But if they're facing death and you can't remember to pray for them, that's a pretty cold heart. And in verse 16, John is talking, and this is very, very important. John is talking here about death and life. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not end in death, he should pray, and God will give him life. Now, there's a big, like I said, there's a big debate on what is the sin that ends in death, and we'll get to that. But don't let that distract you from the point that John is saying here. Listen to this. Leave that part out and listen to the rest of what he says. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin, he should pray and God will grant him life. In order for that brother to survive, you have to pray for God to give him life. That's what that's implying. In order for that brother to survive, you are going to have to pray for God to give him life. Why? Why is it necessary to pray for God to grant life to a brother? If John has made anything clear in this section, it's that brothers and sisters in Christ have eternal life. Isn't that what he's been saying over and over? Isn't that what he wants us to know for absolute certain? If you're a brother, you have life. You have eternal life. Why do we want to pray for God to grant life to a brother who already has eternal life? Especially since the one thing we know about this brother is that he has not committed the sin ending in death. And yet still we need to pray that God will grant him life. He has eternal life, hasn't committed the sin unto death. Isn't it kind of redundant to ask for God to give him life? Evidently, committing sin, not sin unto death, but just regular sin, does something that disrupts spiritual life. I don't know how you can read this passage any other way. The implication of what John is saying is, it's possible to have heavenly life, life from God, life that belongs to the age to come, spiritual life. It's possible to have true knowledge of God, spiritual life, and then for that to be disrupted by sin. Disrupted to the point where you need someone to pray for God to give you life. All sin interrupts our experience of spiritual life, the life of heaven. Remember, eternal life doesn't just mean life that never ends. Eternal life means the life belonging to the age to come, the life of heaven. So eternal life, heavenly life, John 17:3, that's all about knowing God, right? Jesus said, this is eternal life, knowing God. That's the life of heaven. And knowledge of God, your relational knowledge of God, your relational interaction with God, is disrupted and interrupted in this life when you fall into sin. Sin interrupts our fellowship with God, doesn't it? It spoils our intimacy with Him. It puts distance between us and His presence. It causes God to turn His face away. It diminishes His willingness to hear your prayers. It dampens your delight in Him. It clouds your ability to see His glory. It darkens your understanding of the Word. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. It interrupts spiritual life. And not only that, not only does it interrupt the aspects of spiritual life that you enjoy in this life, but sin actually puts you on a path that leads toward death. Turn to James 5. Just back a few pages from 1 John. James 5. This is the closest parallel I know in the whole Bible to this passage we're looking at in verse 16. James 5:19. Right at the end of the book of James. James 5:19. My brothers, stop right there. My brothers. Now, who would you say James is talking to here? Right. Good. His brothers. Same group that John's speaking to in 1 John 5:16. So in both cases, we're dealing with brothers in Christ who are in the faith and fall into sin. Verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from what? Death, and cover over a multitude of sins. When a Christian falls into sin, it puts him on a road headed toward death. You say, well, what sort of death? Is that talking about physical death or spiritual death? Well, is the point of all this intercession to prevent people from dying physically or to prevent them from dying spiritually? Let's go back to 1 John and let John answer that question for us. What kind of context do we have here in 1 John 5? John has mentioned life a dozen other times, 12 other times in this little epistle. He's mentioned life. And every single one of them is talking about spiritual life, not physical life. And he's mentioned death a couple other times in the book as well. And both those times are referenced to spiritual death, not physical death. 1 John, like for example, chapter 3, verse 14. Because we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. So the context of 1 John calls for us to take this talk about life and death as talking not about physical life and death, but spiritual life and death. The whole context is about eternal life. So when you see a brother in Christ commit a sin, you should pray and beseech God, beg God to have mercy on him and to spare his spiritual life. And if you do that, God will hear your prayer because you're highly favored by God and you have therefore great influence before God. And so he'll listen to your prayer and the brother will repent and get off the track that leads towards spiritual death. And when that happens, according to James 5, you will have saved him from death by your prayer. Whenever you stand, you know, wherever you are on this whole debate about eternal security and apostasy and all that, I know there's differing views on that. You need to, whatever your view is, you need to make very sure that your view on that does not cause you to ignore passages like this. Without question, God has given us security. God, without question, the New Testament is filled with wonderful and delightful promises that He will preserve our faith and He will hold on to us and all that. But the fact that He warns us against falling means that the promises of preservation are not absolute in this life. And so however you sort out the tensions in your own mind, there's tensions between the warnings and the promises, it's very important that you make sure that you take the warning passages of Scripture seriously. And God, He didn't give us these warnings so that we could come up with some interpretive trick to sweep them all under the rug of some theological system so that we don't have to concern ourselves with them. When somebody who deeply loves you gives you a stern warning, you need to heed that warning. And so when God gives us passages like 1 John 5 and James 5 that speak of the possibility of brothers in Christ ending up in spiritual death or getting on the path towards spiritual death, that should get our attention. We shouldn't write that off as a problem passage. Sin puts us on the road to death. Scripture's clear about that. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Jesus told a parable about various reactions that people have to the gospel, the parable of the soils. And in that parable, he said some people, they reject the gospel immediately, just right at the very outset, and life never even germinates in them. They never have any spiritual life. But there are others who hear it and receive it with joy, and they have life, and they grow for a time. But then it's either persecution or trouble or the worries of this life or love of money come in and choke out the gospel, and the plant dies. Turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews has a number of very alarming warnings, and one of them is in chapter 3, verse 12. Sin puts a person on the highway towards death, and not only is that true, but to get off that highway towards death, we need each other's help. We see that in 1 John 5, where he tells us to pray for each other. We see it here in Hebrews 3:12. He says, see to it, brothers. By the way, who do you think that's talking about? Brothers? Yeah, right. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you are hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's another huge reason, by the way, why it's important to be in a small group, in one of the prayer groups. If you pray for your brother who's struggling with a sin, and you encourage him on a regular basis from Scripture, what this passage says is that encouragement will prevent him from what? What kind of thing will it prevent it from? From developing a sinful, unbelieving heart that becomes hardened by sin's deceitfulness and turns away from the living God. And it will cover over a multitude of sins and ultimately save him from spiritual death. If we are not praying like people's lives depend on it, we don't understand prayer. We don't understand the seriousness of sin. We don't if you're not praying like their spiritual life depends on it, then you're not taking these passages seriously. We need to be praying hard for each other. There is a lot at stake in this war. Things can go really, really bad for your brother. And so our prayers for one another need to be earnest and intense and fervent, especially if it doesn't look like the brother is repentant. Pray the way you would pray if you had a little toddler and you came home and they drank some poison and you call 911 and they tell you, you get to the hospital fast enough and maybe your child will have a 10% chance of living. Pray like you would pray on that drive to the hospital. Pray that way for your brother who sins. It's life and death. It's not just physical life and death. It's spiritual life and death. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul said to Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Timothy was already saved. He was already a believer. And yet, in order for him to ultimately be saved, he had to watch carefully over his life and his doctrine. So did Paul. 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be rejected." We're in a war against an enemy that's using live ammo that kills. And so when our great commander in this war tells us to take cover, that's not a time to twist his words to apply it to some other group so that we can set our minds at ease that there's no real danger. When he says take cover, because that means there is danger. And when he says cover your brother's back, cover your brother's back, because if you don't, he could very well end up a casualty. When a brother is captured, we need to carry out serious rescue operations to save his life. Because Proverbs says that the cords of sin will entangle him and ensnare him and drag him right down to the grave. Sin is serious. How many times do we see a brother fall into sin and we respond by looking down on him, ridiculing him, despising him, gossiping about him, marginalizing him, giving up on him? Everything but rescuing him. When you see a brother in sin, pray for God to give him life. And you say, "Well, how do I do that? What does it look like to pray for life?" Just pray that God would give him all the components of spiritual life that we've talked about these last few weeks. Like enlightenment. Pray that God would open his eyes so he can see the evil of what he's doing and the goodness of God's way. Pray for an inclination of his heart to be inclined towards good and away from evil. Pray for strength to fight against the enemy. Pray for motivation to get up and seek hard after God. Pray for personal interaction with God so that he can receive grace from being in God's presence that will enable him to overcome the sin. Pray for faith, his faith to be strengthened, the ability to believe God's word and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can have the shield of faith. All those things are what bring about true repentance. And if he doesn't repent, he's going to stay on that road towards eternal death. That's how you pray for life. You say, "When should I pray for life? I mean, what kind of sin is so severe and so grave and so serious and so threatening to a brother's spiritual life that it would set off this kind of praying?" Look at verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that is not toward death, he should pray and God will give him life." Now, we haven't answered the question of what is a sin toward death or sin ending in death. But whatever it is, any other sin should set off this kind of praying. Absolutely every sin except that one requires this kind of praying. And John hastens to remind us in verse 17, don't forget, all unrighteousness is sin. All of it. Anytime you ever see any brother or sister in Christ do anything that isn't righteous, you should pray and ask God to spare them from ultimate apostasy, because all sin puts you on the road towards apostasy. All sin. That's not to say all sin is apostasy. You don't lose your salvation every time you sin. But every sin does put you on a road that leads away from God. Every sin does that. And that road will ultimately take you right into ultimate spiritual death unless you do a U-turn and repent. Get off that road. Repentance is getting off the road that leads away from God and getting back on the road that leads towards God. That's what repentance is. And no matter how small the sin, every sin is an on-ramp onto the highway that leads away from God. So what John is saying is every time you see anybody get on that on-ramp, pray that they would get off. And they won't be able to get off unless God grants them the repentance. So you need to pray. All right, so one last question. Why is this so important? Why does God set up a system where intercession is necessary? We can see why God's intervention is necessary. They need to be able to repent in order to get off that highway. But why does it have to come through intercession? If God wants to bless us, why doesn't He just bless us directly? Why does He sit around and wait for someone to pray for us? And then allow us to sink if somebody fails to pray for us? Why intercession? Well, I was curious to know the answer to that question. So I did a study this week of the history of intercession. I went through the whole Old Testament, studied everything I could find about intercession. The first instance of intercession that I came across was in Genesis 20. When Abraham moved to the Negev, he told King Abimelech that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. He lied to him. And Abimelech then took her into his harem. And in Genesis 20, verse 3, God says to Abimelech, "You're a dead man. You're a dead man, because that wife, that woman you took is married." And he's like, "I didn't know that." And in verse 6, God answers, "I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That's why I didn't let you touch her. Now, return to man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live." Now, that's interesting to me. Why not just let him live anyway? Why does Abraham have to pray for him? He didn't even do anything knowingly, do anything wrong. Why does Abraham have to step in and pray? The reason is to show Abimelech how much God favored Abraham. That's why it says it's because he's a prophet. See, I told you you're a dead man, but you can get your life back if a prophet prays for you, because I listen to a prophet. That's how intercessory prayer is introduced to us in Scripture, in that passage. Then the next great intercessor in Scripture is Moses. Each time God sends one of the plagues on Egypt, remember, how does He stop the plague? Moses has to pray. He says to Pharaoh, as soon as Moses prays for this plague to stop, it'll stop. Why didn't God just stop him by himself without Moses praying? Because He wanted to validate Moses as His man. Say that Moses is a guy that I listen to. And more than once, God wanted to destroy Israel, and Moses stepped in, interceded, and kept them from being destroyed by God. The third great intercessor we run into in Scripture is Samuel. In chapter 7, the people finally repented of their sins, turned back to the Lord. But even then, even though they repented, they still need Samuel to intercede for them in order to be rescued and saved from the Philistines. And Samuel was willing. He was very willing. He said in 1 Samuel 12:23, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." So, even though they repented, they need to be prayed for by Samuel in order for God to save them. And by the way, just as kind of an aside, you know why it was such a sin for Samuel to fail to pray for them? You say, well, lack of love. Well, that would have been part of it, but there's a bigger reason than that. The verse right before 1 Samuel 12:22 says this: "For the sake of His great name, the Lord will not reject His people, because the Lord was pleased to make you His own." And then he says, "Far be it from me to sin against God by failing to pray for you." So you see, the reason that God restores sinners is for the sake of His great name, for His own glory. So if Samuel fails to intercede, if he fails to pray for them, that means he doesn't care about God's glory. You see that? That's why it's such a sin to fail to intercede. And that was Moses' motivation too. Remember when God was going to destroy Israel, Moses said, "No, don't do that, because what will happen to your name, your reputation? People will see that you weren't able to deliver your people from Egypt." He cared about God's name. The reason it would be such a horrendous evil for Samuel not to pray for those people is because God's mercy and kindness to those people was done for the sake of His name and His glory. So however much Samuel cares about God's great name, that's how earnestly he prays for God's mercy on them. And however zealous God is for His own great name, that's how sure it is that He'll answer those prayers. So, you got Abraham, you got Moses, then you got Samuel. The next key intercessor in the Old Testament is Job. Chapter 1, he's introduced to us right off the bat as a man who constantly interceded for his own kids. Even when he didn't even know that if they'd sinned, just in case. Every time they had a feast, he went ahead and interceded for them, just in case they might have sinned. That's Job. And at the end of the book, Job is interceding for his friends. Listen carefully to this. Job 42:8. This is God says, Now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. He's saying this to his friends, Job's friends. Take a bunch of animals, go to Job, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. You sinned, you spoke wrong to me, I'm going to deal with you according to your folly. Unless Job prays for you, then I'll let you off the hook. Why not just let them off the hook anyway? Because he wanted to show them, you're wrong about Job. I'm not mad at Job. I'm favoring Job. In fact, Job has to pray for you in order for you to survive. As you move through the rest of the Old Testament, you just find example after example of prophets being the ones who can step in between a sinner and death and judgment. But it's only prophets. Why is there such a thing as intercession? You know, we asked that same question, if you remember, back in chapter 2 of 1 John, when Jesus was interceding. Remember, I said, why does Jesus need to intercede? It seems odd to me. I mean, is it that God is angry and Jesus is nice and they're two different personalities and one is going this way and the other one's conflicting with him and trying to hold him back? And it just seemed weird because it makes it look like they're not on the same page. Well, that's the wrong way to think about it. They are on exactly the same page. They have exactly the same nature, and their affections toward us are exactly the same. One of them is not more merciful than the other one. The reason why God forgives us and blesses us only through the intercession of Jesus is because He wants... God is eager to bless you. He's eager to forgive you. But He won't do it unless Jesus asks for it first, because He wants all of His blessing on you to be done as a favor to His Son. So that it will glorify His Son. And so that you can have certainty that it will happen. Because if your blessing is connected to God loving His Son, then you can know for sure this is going to happen. And so, the point of all that is that God set up the system of intercession in order to identify certain, especially favored people. That's why there's intercession. So God can point to certain people and say, see that? There's a person I listen to. It's never, you read through the Old Testament, you never see some just average person that intercedes for somebody. It's always a prophet or some big shot spiritual VIP. Abraham, Moses, Samuel, the prophets. People have a special access to God. You just never see some average person doing it. In Jeremiah 15:1, listen to this. It says, then the Lord said to me, He's telling Jeremiah not to pray for Israel, and that they're done, and so there's no use praying for them. And he says this, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence, let them go. He says, that's how bad it is. I wouldn't even listen to Moses and Samuel both interceding for these people. Meaning that Moses and Samuel are the ones that he would normally really listen to. And so the question then is, why only the big shots? Why can only the big shots intercede? It's because of the purpose of intercession is to show how much God favors the one interceding. He especially favors that one. That's God's way of saying, this is my special man. That's why it would only stop the plagues when Moses said to stop and prayed. That's why it's always prophets. And then one exception is Job. I don't know if he's a prophet or not, but even in Job's case, even though he wasn't maybe not a prophet, still, he's a man that God wanted to show that his special favor for. At the end of the book, he says, I want you to see that I'm favoring him, therefore he has to intercede in order for you to survive. Intercession can only be done by spiritual VIPs and big shots, because the main purpose is to show how much favor God is giving to that one who intercedes. Now, what does that tell you about our situation here now in the church? Listen to what John says. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not end in death, he should pray and God will give him life. Anyone. any Christian. It's not now, it's not just for prophets, not just for patriarchs and kings. This privilege of intercession is given to absolutely every last Christian. All of us. The Old Testament teaches us that God only listens to spiritual VIPs when it comes to intercession, and there are only special select individuals that have that kind of sway with God. And if you love Christ, you are one of those special select rare spiritual VIPs that has special influence with God with your prayers. That's what it's saying. You realize what that the significance of that? What John is saying here is, look, when you see your friend fall into a sin, you can pull a Moses. If your brother provokes God's anger against him, you can pull a Samuel on his behalf. You. There are people out there about whom God is saying, I will forgive you only if, praise for you. You fill in your name in the blank. I will forgive you, I will let up only if that person prays for you. Now, some Christians are more righteous than other Christians. But all Christians are righteous, right? To a degree. We're all righteous positionally because we're in Christ, and we're all righteous in practice because God is sanctifying us. And so God desires to show His favor on us by listening to our prayers, especially our intercessory prayers. That's why there's a system of intercession. And it's important for us to see the connection that has with spiritual life. And I'll just close with this. John's been talking throughout this chapter, most of this chapter, about spiritual life, right? Starting back in chapter 6, John talked about giving God's testimony about His Son, and the testimony was eternal life in His Son. Verse 12, He who has the Son has life, and who does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this whole section is about eternal life, right? Now all of a sudden John's talking about prayer. And some of the commentators say, well, it's just an abrupt change of subject. I don't think he's changing the subject here. I think he's still on the topic of eternal life. John's theme throughout the whole book of 1 John is fellowship with God, right? Just personal fellowship with God. He talks about knowing God, remaining in God, having God remain in you, loving God, trusting God, fellowship with God, having God, God having you, being in God, God being in you. All this fellowship, as the whole book is about. And that's another word for that is just eternal life. That's what life is, knowing the Father. That's life from heaven. Those kinds of relational interactions with God. It's life that belongs to the age to come. And so when you understand that, the question of, well, what does that have to do with prayer? Well, that's not a hard question, is it? Eternal life is all about personal interaction with God. And what could be more central to the issue of personal interaction with God than prayer? He's still talking about eternal life here. His purpose is to give us testimony to prove the gospel so that we will be absolutely sure that we have eternal life. And now that we're so sure, now that we have all this confidence that John has been giving us week after week, what do we do with this confidence? What are we supposed to do with it? Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You put that confidence to work in prayer. That's what it's for. God says, okay, I've given you favor with me. I've let you know for sure that you have it. Now put it to work on behalf of your brother whom you see fall into a sin. God will grant us life even when we've sinned. You think of the horrible things that John has said. I mean, all the drastic things that John has said in this book about sin. And yet, if we fall into sin, God will grant us life if we are faithful to pray for one another. Intercessory prayer. This is crucial. This is a part of the church life. Every time you see someone fall into a sin. What's the sin ending in death? No, we're going to have to wait till next week on that. We're out of time. But we'll get to it. We'll get to it. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we probably have been obeying this command to some degree as a church. I'm sure that when we see each other in sin, that our our natural inclination has been to pray. But Lord, I ask that You would use this text to awaken us to the seriousness of this. This isn't just a hit and miss, once in a while, do it if you feel led kind of a deal, but it's urgent. We see each other sin all the time. And Lord, forgive us for seeing small sins and just failing to pray because we don't take them seriously. Forgive us for responding to sins with condemnation or marginalization or looking down on the person or gossiping or whatever we do, rather than praying for them to receive life from You. Thank You, Father, for the peoples whose hearts You moved to pray for us so that we have life, so that we turned around and we repented of our sins that we've fallen into in the past. And we didn't continue on towards death, but we turned around and pursued life in You. Thank You, Father, for moving people to pray for us so that You listened to their prayers and You on our behalf and You answered that. Now we ask that You would move our hearts the same way. We pray this for the sake of Your glory. Amen. Okay. Any questions? Monty? Yeah, we'll get to that next week. It doesn't in this text, but yeah, we should pray for the lost. There are some other passages in Scripture that tell us to pray for the lost. 1 Timothy 2. Well, you do both. Both are commanded, so you do both. You pray for, you see someone in sin, you pray for them, then you go to them and confront them.
All right, then one more. Sorry.
Okay.
Communion.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and communion, the question is, what about the warning with communion and death? That's talking about physical death. And so a lot of people have pointed to that. The passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that says there are many in Corinth who are dead physically because of their abuse of communion. And so it is a real situation. You have Ananias and Sapphira where you can have believers commit a sin and end up dead physically because of their sin. So a lot of people who have wanted this to talk about physical death have pointed to that. And I think that's true. Sometimes God does put people to death for physically for a sin, but I don't think it's talking about physical death in the context of 1 John because of the context of spiritual life. So.
In light of the fact that the Bible doesn't really speak towards knowing that you're saved by relying on point in time, wouldn't this chapter also, I mean, you say it's about fellowship with God and eternal life, but the fact that it is no. Many commentators, many theologians say it's truly a book about assurance.
Yeah.
That you can know.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think it is a book about assurance. There's no question that assurance is a huge deal in 1 John. John wants you to be assured of your salvation, and it's so important, not just for your psychological well-being so that you feel comfortable and stuff like that. The reason it's important is because we found in the last chapter that you need, or chapter 3, that you need assurance in order to have the proper boldness in prayer. If you're not assured of your salvation, then you won't have the right kind of boldness and you'll pray wrong. You'll dishonor God in the way you pray because you'll come before Him without confidence and without boldness as if He were not a loving Father to you. And that dishonors His name. And so it dishonors Him when we're not confident of our salvation. So yeah, it is a book that really does emphasize the importance of assurance, but you're right. It's not assurance based on thinking back and saying, oh, was I sincere when I got converted? Was that a true conversion, genuine conversion or not? I think it was. That's not how you get assurance. You don't get assurance by looking back on your conversion. You're looking back on the past. It has nothing to do with your assurance. What John always points to with regard to assurance is your life now. Do you believe? Are you walking in the light? Are you repentant over your sin, or are you continuing on in unrepentant sin? That's the only thing that determines whether you're saved. Right. I don't think so, but he's on the road to doing so. He's on the road to doing so. I think that it is possible. Now, again, there's room for debate on this, and I know that I'm in the minority in my view here, but I do believe that Scripture warns genuine brothers in Christ against the possibility of actual ultimate final apostasy and spiritual death. That can be reconciled with the promises of preservation by the fact that those promises in this life are real but not absolute. that both the warnings and the promises are valid for us. Now, if you disagree with me on that, which I know many of you may, that's fine. But make sure, whatever your theological view is about eternal security and apostasy and all that, make sure that you're not fudging on the warning passages in Scripture in order to make them match your theological system. A better thing to do than that is to do what someone like, say, John Piper does. John Piper he believes once saved, always saved, no possibility of apostasy at all. But he takes the warning passages seriously. And he says, that he does the same thing Calvin did. John Calvin, who was really a Calvinist, and who really did believe once saved, always saved. But even John Calvin, if you heard him preach the warning passages, you would think he was an Arminian. Because he would preach from the pulpit and say, believer, genuine, true Christian, if you do not repent, if you do not heed this warning, you will end up in eternal hell. That's what he would preach. And his belief was that the reason no true Christian will ever fall away is because they'll respond to that kind of preaching. They'll respond to these warnings. Now, that's not my view. I don't take that approach. That's the approach Piper takes and Calvin took, and that's a possible, that's within the realm of orthodoxy. But whatever view you take, just don't take any view that comes up with kind of a thing where every time you see a warning of apostasy in Scripture, you write it off as not talking to Christians, even the ones that address brothers, so that you don't have to even heed the warning. That's a serious mistake. So does that answer?
To some degree, yeah.
Yeah, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say it's because you're lacked. You won't go to hell if your last act was a sin. I think that if you're a Christian, suppose I'm a Christian and I'm saved and I am overcome with temptation and I commit some grave sin like murder. I murder somebody, and right after I murder them, before I come to my senses and repent or confess my sin or anything, right after I murder them and while I'm still angry and everything, I get hit by a bus and I die. Where do I go? Immediately to heaven. Immediately to heaven. Because if I'm a Christian, all my sins are forgiven. All of them. If you're the type of person who is 1 John 1:9, confessing your sins, then he's faithful to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The stuff you confess, the stuff you didn't confess. Nobody confesses all their sins. Nobody even knows all their sins. That's right. That's right. And the whole sacrificial system, there were sacrifices that were sacrifices for unknown sins. That points to the sacrifice of Christ, which means Christ on the cross, his sacrifice covers unknown sins. So I'm not saying that if you just commit a sin, every time you commit a sin, you lose your salvation. Every time you confess, you get it back. That's not what I'm saying. I know there are Arminians that say that, and I think they're way off. What I am saying, though, is that there is a possibility of final apostasy. And final apostasy, and I've got a whole sermon on this if you want, I think it's on the website. It's about the unforgivable sin, and it goes through and tracks the unforgivable sin where it starts in Deuteronomy and goes all the way through Scripture. But final apostasy is way more severe than just falling into a sin. Final apostasy is a total, ultimate, complete, knowing rejection of God altogether. And a complete turning away from God. And whether or not you believe that's possible for a Christian or not, we should all agree that if you do it, you're not saved. The Scripture is clear that a person that totally rejects Christ and has no faith is not saved, because salvation is by faith alone. Now, the people who would believe in the perseverance of the saints, the Calvinistic tradition, like John Calvin or John MacArthur or John Piper, all the Johns, they would agree. Yeah, if you ultimately apostatize like that, you're lost. But they would say that can never happen to a true Christian. I would say I think it can, but whether or not it can, it's not the same thing as just falling into a sin. So no, I don't think you can live a Christian life, stumble at the end, die, and then go to hell. That's not what I'm saying. Right. Yeah, and John recognizes that all the way through the book. He recognizes that struggle, and he recognizes our failure, and he doesn't say we're lost as a result of our failures and our falling into sin. We have an advocate. But what we need to realize is that Our little stumblings put us on the path toward that final apostasy that I described. And most of us don't think that way. Most of us think, that's a little stumble. I'll get turned around. I always do. There's no way this is going to have anything to do with me getting to a point of total, absolute apostasy and rejection, ultimate rejection of God. And what I'm saying, what Scripture, what especially Hebrews says, is be careful. It could. You could fall into a little sin, have a cavalier attitude about it, not repent, stumble into something worse. Next thing you know, you're in the grip of some real enslaving sin, and that leads one thing to another, and finally your heart starts to crust over, and God withdraws, and you don't seek Him, and it gets cooler and cooler, and eventually it could lead towards ultimate apostasy. And Scripture warns us. That's that Hebrews 2:13. That's why we need to encourage each other so that we don't get a hard heart that ultimately turns away from the living God. So don't think that small sins can't lead to that serious disaster. We need to pray for each other because it can. Let me say one other thing. If you are sitting here and you say, you know what, that's baloney. I'm not convinced by any of that. I believe once they'd always say there's no risk of apostasy, and so I'm not going to buy into that. Even if you are thinking that right now, still, I hope you're persuaded the urgency of this passage to pray for a brother that you see falling into sin urgently, because it will in some way disrupt their spiritual life, even if they're not in danger of actual death. Surely we would all agree that there's some disruption, that when a brother falls into sin, that it disrupts his intimacy with the Lord, his closeness to the Lord, his insight, his enlightenment, all of that. And that we need to pray that God will give him life in the sense of restoring that part, right? Hopefully we can all agree on that. Okay. Oh, Wayne. Right. Well, no, it's just the one that you can't, that prayer isn't going to do any good. So, whether or not you can be saved from that, you'll have to wait and see next week.
Mm-hmm. And if you have a problem passage, rather than ignore it or try to explain it away, just simply accept what it says,
and you can have peace. And live with the tension if you don't see how it fits with another passage. Yeah, I agree with that. That's important. And I hope I'm not offending folks today. Anytime we start to run into space problems in the church and we start to get a little too big and I start reveal my views on apostasy, it usually takes care of the problem of I realize that. I don't like that, but it's a reality. But I hope everyone will, whether you can live with, because I know there's some people, they can't be in a church with somebody who believes the way I believe. But whether you believe that way or not, I hope that you will take seriously what John says. If a brother commits a sin, not unto death, just a regular sin, you need to pray for God to grant them life. That's clear. I mean, nobody can argue with that. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Ephesians 6:18. And pray in the Holy Spirit on all occasions, at all times, and with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. The Lord bless you.